But anyway, the primary practical concern to Christians is the question, how can I know the will of God for my life? The question that comes up again and again and again. It's amazing, in fact, if you stop to notice how much of our prayer is taken up with just that question. A greater proportion of our prayer deals with this question of how to know the will of God. Lord, show me your will in this matter. Lord, lead me which way you want me to go. You ever stop to think of how much of your prayer is along those lines? Lord, show me whether I should make this phone call, whether it's going to help or whether it's going to hinder. Lord, show me whether I should accept that invitation to serve on that committee. Lord, is that going to be a distraction or is it going to be something that will really help? Lord, show me whether I should lead that Bible study and take a lot of time and preparation and stepping out in faith. You want me to do that, Lord, or is that just my own thought? Lord, you know this job's really getting me down. And there's a lot of tension. I don't really feel suited to it. I'd like to change. Should I try to change jobs? Should I seek to leave this job? Should I try to get out of the tension? Or Lord, do you want me to just stick it out where I am and teach me something in it? Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Well, Lord, here I am going along and no big problems, but then this job offer comes to me. And that would involve my moving from Columbia, moving my family, moving our church, a switch of ministry, and all kinds of things that I can't foresee, but you know about. Lord, should I take that job or should I turn it down? What do you want me to do? Lord, lead me. Lord, show me where you want me to go. Your word doesn't tell me, John Jones, you're to be an engineer in Cincinnati. Your word doesn't give me that kind of direction. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, Lord, what about the land situation for us as a church? Lord, show us where you want to have us to build. Lord, show us what facility you want for us to have. Lord, show us what you want us to do for our Sunday evenings in the fall. What will be the best use of our time in building up the saints and in our time together as a congregation? What do you want us to do with Sundays in the fall? Lord, show us who you want to be elders and deacons from this congregation. Show us as a session. Show them that you're calling them to serve in this capacity. How much of our prayer is taken up with, Lord, show me your will. Lord, lead me in this direction. Show me which alternative I should choose. In my own case, I've become recently somewhat frustrated, I guess would be the best word, with how much time I spend on presbyterial and denominational committees. And as I've begun to think about that use of my time, I've asked myself, is this just a selfish irritation with the fact that I'm putting out a lot and it doesn't seem like any personal return particularly on it? Is that simply a selfish attitude? Or is it the Holy Spirit prompting me to re-examine priorities in where I should be spending my time? How do I decide that kind of question? How do I know if the Lord wants me specifically, for instance, to resign or to not stand for re-election on our Presbyterial Committee for Home Missions? Valuable committee. There's a lot of church planting work. We have 3 or 4 new works just beginning now. Just have started up in the last couple of months. But they take a lot of time. Now, how do I know whether God is leading me to stay on that and to invest in that or whether he's saying get out of that? How do you determine God's will? And so what I want to do is I want to spend 3 weeks, these 3 weeks now, in trying to do a little study on that. Obviously, 3 weeks will not be at all nearly an exhaustive study or a complete study on principles of how to determine the will of God. But I also figured that most of you have read something or heard something on this topic, and so this is not the first teaching you've ever heard on it. And so what I'd like to do in our 3 weeks together on this, I would like to focus on 3 principles that I believe are the 3 that I see most neglected by people that I counsel with who are seeking to determine the will of God for their life. So we're going to deal with 3 things that I believe we need to seek for if we're to try to determine the will of God, that will for him that he has for our lives that's not revealed explicitly in some verse of Scripture. But when we're asking a question, we're not sure whether Scripture speaks to it, we're not sure just what to do, how do we determine to know what God's will is? And the first thing we deal with today is to seek to know the Word. The first thing to seek is to seek to know the Word. And to demonstrate and illustrate what I mean by that, what I want to do is to select, I've selected a somewhat mysterious and intriguing story of the man of God in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I don't know how many of you have had your quiet time in 1 Corinthians 13 recently, but I imagine that this story is probably not very familiar to a number of you. And so, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and as we... What did I say? Corinthians. I'm still back in my series on love, sorry. 1 Kings. I wonder why you're giving me that strange look. 1 Kings 13. Okay? Erase Corinthians. 1 Kings 13. It's been a while since I had my quiet time there, too, and I don't even think to say the word. 1 Kings 13. It's there, you know, sandwiched in between Samuel and Chronicles, and you'll find it there in the middle third of your Old Testament. 1 Kings 13. The first verse of that says, "By the word of the Lord came a man of God." And I want to remind you as we read this that we're reading the Word of God. This reading of Scripture is not a preliminary to the message. It's the most important part of the message. And because this section is probably not familiar to a number of you, follow particularly closely as we read this story so that you'll be familiar with it as I draw from it the principles that will help us in understanding the will of God for our own lives. So 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 25 verses, I want to read this. "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, 'O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. For you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day, the man of God gave a sign. 'This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out.' And when King Jeroboam heard that the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, 'Seize him!' But the hand that he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' And so the man of God interceded with the Lord. And the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift.' But the man of God answered the king, 'Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water, or return by the way you came.' And so he took another road and did not return by the way that he had come to Bethel. Then there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked him, 'Which way did he go?' And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. But then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for him.' And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' 'I am,' he replied. And so the prophet said to him, 'Come home with me and eat.' And the man of God said, 'I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread and drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came.' The old prophet answered, 'I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, Bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. And so the man of God returned with him, and he ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. And therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him. So people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body. So they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now let's consider some of the things from this strange story. First of all, I want for you to notice four stages of this story: the obedience, the deception, the choice, and the judgment. First of all, remember the historical background. Notice that. You see, this is the time just after King Solomon had reigned. The kingdom has been divided. Solomon's son Rehoboam is ruling the two southern tribes. The rebel king Jeroboam has taken the 10 northern tribes to himself, and he has divided the kingdom. And it didn't take long for Jeroboam to realize that if the 10 northern tribes had to keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, that their alliance, their allegiance to him, would be broken, and they would soon be reunited with the two southern tribes. And so, for pure political expediency, he made an utter revolution, an utter transformation of the worship of God. He established two rival worship centers in Dan and Bethel. And in doing that, Jeroboam led the people in a rejection of the very covenant of God. For God had himself indicated the place where he had revealed himself, through the ark, through the table of the law that God had revealed to his people. And God said, "This is the place you're to worship me. You don't just choose how and where you worship. There's only one place you can worship me. It is here at the temple in Jerusalem." And so the rejection of that by Jeroboam and those who followed him was an utter rejection of all the promises and the covenants and the command of God. And it's while Jeroboam himself is leading worship at Bethel that God sends this man whose name were never given, an anonymous man of God up from Judah, to warn them and to prophesy the coming judgment if they continue to ignore the word of God. You see that repeated again and again in this story. The word of the Lord, the word of God. And so this man comes up, a brave man, comes right up to that altar while the king himself is conducting worship. Can you imagine that? And he cries out against the altar a judgment and says that sometime in the future, as it turned out, literally fulfilled, about 350 years later, he even names the king who is going to bring judgment upon that altar. And just Jeroboam, of course, doesn't appreciate that message. It sort of interrupts his worship service there. And so he immediately cries out, "Seize him! Arrest him!" And in doing that, stretching his hand forward, God vindicates the authority of that man of God, and his hand shrivels up. And he can't even pull it back. It's paralyzed. And the hand itself withers. And then that king which had so arrogantly commanded the moment before now humbly retreats, the man of God. "Entreat your God to heal my hand." And amazingly, the man of God does it. He prays for him, and the hand is restored. And as a result of that, and the altar itself splitting as a sign of the fact that God himself has spoken in this situation, King Jeroboam says, "Hey, I think I'd like to talk to you a little more." Come on back to my house for dinner. I have a nice meal there, but I want to give you something. A very tempting offer from the king of 10 tribes. Power and its favor always is very tempting, isn't it? And yet, this is a man of conviction. A man not unlike Caleb that we studied just recently. And he has a choice before him now. Should I go back to the king, or should I go home? But fortunately for him, he has an explicit command of God. You see it there in verse 9. I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way that you came. Apparently, Bethel was put under the ban of God. God said that Bethel is so reprobate, it is so turned against me, that for you to even eat a meal of fellowship there would be to condone what's going on there. You must not do it. And so his answer is very, very clear. You see it there in verse 8. For even if you were to give me half your possessions, that's a big gift. You gave me back your kingdom. I would not do it, nor would I eat bread or drink water. Why? Because God has given me a word. And that word cannot be broken. So, he takes off. So far, so good. Now, you need to understand and appreciate what's gone on so far in order to understand and appreciate what's going to come. This is a man of conviction. He's a man who follows the word of God. But what happens? He takes off and he heads home, but then there's this old prophet that lives at Bethel. Now, this old prophet apparently had not spoken out against the sin there. Apparently, he had gone along with it. He had compromised himself to some degree. No doubt, he rationalized the compromise as being that which would enable him to be more effective in his culture. And so he stayed in his liberal church so that he would be more effective in reaching the people there at Bethel. But in fact, in his silence, there was prophetic witness from him. One step led to another, and he had compromised down the line. But now he hears this man of God coming, and perhaps he's pricked in his heart when he hears this man of God doing what he knows he should have been doing. And he wants to fellowship with this fellow. Now why? We're not told why. Perhaps it's to soothe his conscience, to believe that if this man of God will come and have a fellowship meal with me, then that shows that I'm really an okay guy. Whenever we feel guilty about something, association with godly people is so selfish, so assuring to our self-esteem. Maybe if I can get somebody who's godly to agree with me, then that'll help me to salve my own conscience. And so this prophet is determined to get this man of God to come back and have a meal with him. And he chases him. He goes after him. And he catches him at a roadside rest. Catches him at a little stop there where the man of God is relaxing for a few minutes. You see that in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he issues to him the same invitation that Jeroboam had issued, only without the gift. To smoke back and eat with him. In verse 16 and 17, the man of God gives him the same answer that he gave to Jeroboam. I cannot turn back and go back with you. Nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water here, or return by the way that you came. So far, so good. But now, we come to the crucial point. Now, he goes on, and notice the prophet's answer. The old prophet says, but I too am a prophet. Just like you. And you see, this angel came to me. Nevertheless, it is not that, but God spoke to me. You see, and God came to me in this private vision, in this dream, and God came to me. And you know what he said? God said, no, I've got a message that supersedes that that word of God came to that man of God. I have another message, and this one cancels out the other one. The message is, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, the man of God has a dilemma for him. Which one are you going to believe? Here is an esteemed evangelical leader. This guy's not just a believer. He's an evangelical minister, and he's saying, wait a minute. No matter what that may seem to mean to you from the word of God, I have another message. And this message is a deeper insight as to what the will of God really is for your life. And so which is he going to follow? The explicit word of God given to him, or the powerful and personal insights of this evangelical leader? You say, but this guy's got a radio ministry. He speaks all over the country. And hundreds and thousands of people listen to him, and they've affirmed that the Spirit of God has anointed his ministry, and he's on television now. And this guy speaks all over. Clearly God is upon him. They say, but this guy has seminars, and hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands have been blessed by God in coming to this seminar. And sure, there's some things that I may question about what he's saying, but he's been so right so many times that surely he must be right in this case also. He's got a good track record. People have been blessed. And so surely we can follow what he says, even though maybe there's some questions we have about his interpretation of Scripture. He's been so insightful so many times. You see the dilemma? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? What are you going to do? Which one are you going to believe? Very contemporary kind of issue, isn't it? But what does he do? So we read in verse 19 what he did. Verse 19 says, so the man of God returned with him, and he ate and drank in his house. That I'll take that private revelation, I'll take that personal vision, I'll take that word of that evangelical leader over what the Word of God said to me that was clear and plain and simple. And he went back. And so as they were eating there at the table, God uses the lying prophet himself to speak the true Word of God in chastening and judgment upon this man who had been so brave and so faithful to the Lord just hours before. He comes and he simply says, your body is not going to return to the tombs of your fathers. Culturally, that translated means you're going to die a violent death away from home, and your body will never be brought home. And so you've heard the story. He leaves from the meal, and a lion meets him on the road, and mauls him, and kills him. And just to indicate that it's a supernatural thing, the lion doesn't eat him, or the donkey, but guards the two of them. And so all the people of Bethel walk past, and they see that dead illustration, which becomes a living example to them, of the fact that you do not question the Word of God. And you never take any leaders trying to take you away from what the Word of God says. When the Word is clear, let no man ever, with personal insight, seem to change its interpretation to give you further contemporary understanding. God's Word stands. Bethel desperately needed that message. Bethel was trying to take the Word of God and trying to update it in translating and contextualizing it into Dan and Bethel's worship areas. But God's Word had to stand. And so, we draw from this, I suggest, three lessons for our own lives. Number one, you see this on the back of the bulletin. Number one, you need to see that the same God speaks in salvation and direction to us. You see, God had said salvation is in Jerusalem. Salvation is that you go down to the temple and worship me there. And that was God's promise that he, through Judah, and through what was typified by that altar and by the temple and all that was in it, God was going to send his own distinct, unique provision for sin. And that was a promise that led up to the person of Jesus. And so God's Word says there is salvation in one person, Jesus. You don't ever turn or bend or somehow try to make that mean anything except exactly what it means. There is only one way for you and for me to get forgiveness for our sins. It is to go to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you this morning have never gone to the person of Jesus Christ, you don't have to have your deepest needs met, your deepest sorrows met, your sin and your guilt taken away. There is no other way. It isn't Jesus plus something. It isn't Jesus for only those that have heard of Jesus and the rest have some other way. It is only Jesus. And God's Word is absolutely clear on that. And if you turn from that, you turn to your own death. And so I invite you in the name of Jesus Christ uniquely to come to Him. Whatever you need this morning, come to Jesus Christ and He will meet it. I declare that on the authority of the Word of God. Because Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But what we need to notice further here is that it is the same God who declares that word of salvation who also declares the word of direction for your daily living. You see, you can't say, but I love John 3:16 and I love to claim those promises, but you know, the precepts are sort of constraining. They're restrictive. And so when I read the Ten Commandments and I read those other things that God says, this is what I have to do, well, I look at those things and I say, well, yeah, but I just want to hang on to the promises. But anyway, God's forgiving, you'll understand. You see, God had his own servant here killed so that you and I would see that it's never a light thing to turn from the Word of God. To me, that might seem rather severe, rather harsh. Doesn't say he lost his salvation. Doesn't say he wasn't a man of God anymore. God took him to himself. But his life was shortened. And his effectiveness was cut off. Because at one point, he chose to follow a man rather than the Word of God. And so you and I must never separate, never divide God's promises from his precepts. If we claim the promises, we must follow the precepts in order to know his will. And you see, the crucial point of that is to realize that the vast majority of the will of God for your life is already revealed. You don't have to pray and ask for some special revelation to get the vast majority of the will of God for your life. God has already said to go and make disciples of all nations. He's already said to not be unequally yoked, and therefore the Christians are to marry only Christians. He's already said that the Ten Commandments are the rule for our living. He's given us the book of Proverbs to guide us in relationships, the book of James to help us in many practical situations. The vast majority of the word of the will of God is already given in the Word of God. And until you begin by seeking and saturating your mind with the Word of God, then save your breath praying for the will of God. It's not separated from that. God must first give you the principles and the precepts of his word in order for you to have the tools to show that you really want to follow his will as you apply them in situations that are not revealed by his word. The second lesson is to see that scripture is as personal to you as the word of the Lord was to the man of God. You read that 4 or 5 times here. The word of the Lord, the word of God came again and again. And the temptation is for you and to me to think, yeah, but you see, you can't really draw that because, I mean, God spoke to him. Yeah, I mean, God told him, don't eat there, come back. You know, God hasn't given me that. I mean, he hasn't said, you know, don't go to Columbia or don't leave Columbia. You know, I wish God would just come right out and say it. That's all I need. But God hasn't done that. Well, don't ever think that the Word of God was personal to him, but it's impersonal to you. The Word of God is just as personal to you as it was to that man. Just as personal to you as God himself spoke it on him. Did you ever stop to think that God had you in mind when he had the authors of Scripture put these things down? There is not a single verse in all of Scripture that was written without you in mind when the omniscient, eternal God, who is not subject to time, wrote those things down. God never came and wrote something down and said, oh my goodness, I forgot John. You know, it really doesn't apply to his situation, but, you know, I guess he's got to figure it out for himself. Everything here takes all of it into account. And it's personal. You can take those promises and you can put your name in the verses. You can take those commandments and you can insert your name at the beginning of those commandments that are given to you to follow Jesus. And besides what he has, you and I have the full revelation of God, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand that word and to apply that word in our immediate situations. And so how much more fortunate we are than this man, and therefore more accountable. The final, the third thing is to remember that the whole sum of this is that the first principle that I wanted, the three principles for us to understand. The very first principle in any tough decision is to ask yourself the question, does any alternative violate, that's really the word violate, but I think you can figure that out. Does any alternative violate any verse or principle of Scripture? Does any of the alternatives that I'm thinking about violate any verse or any principle of Scripture? No matter how I feel about it, no matter how many people are doing it, no matter what evangelical leaders are advocating it, does it in fact violate any verse or principle of Scripture? That's the very first question we ask before we go on to all the other things. Give you some examples. A woman comes to me and she says, I'm praying about whether to divorce my husband. And I say, what does the Scripture say? Would that divorce violate something that we're given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians 7, taken in conjunction with other verses, teaches that if you have two Christians together, those two Christians can be reconciled, those two Christians go for counseling, until one of two things must happen. Either they become reconciled and learn to live together in a deeper love than they ever knew before, supernatural love of Jesus Christ, or one of them leaves the faith and leaves his partner. And one of the two things got to happen. And then you've got a situation where you've got a Christian and a non-Christian that are married together. And if you have that kind of situation, 1 Corinthians 7 is absolutely clear. If the non-Christian partner will live with a Christian, you continue to live together and pray that God will use your life to bring that person to Christ. If that person leaves, you're not bound. In that case, there can be divorce. But the Scripture gives us principles on that. And so when you have a person, two Christians living together, two Christians who are married, and one is praying about whether to divorce the other, or you have a Christian who's married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian is willing to live and stay with the Christian, but the Christian's praying about whether to divorce and leave the non-Christian, then you have a violation of this absolutely basic principle that you see here in 1 Kings 13. And that is, does anything in Scripture speak? Does the Word of God speak to that situation? One other thing that I hear a lot today. People living together outside of marriage. And they say, but we're different. Every single case I've talked to, they say, we're different. I talked to one fellow who had been going with this girl and they slept together one night and he said, you know, he said, I found out after that night that I really was married to her in my heart. Oh, that was an interesting revelation. The day before we had talked, you weren't married to her, and you were wondering whether you'd even continue to go with her. Now all of a sudden you discover that you're married to her in your heart. And there have been a lot of problems in that relationship since that time. I heard of a fellow who was involved in a lay ministry with a church. A young housewife came in for some counsel to see the pastor. And this fellow began to meet with her. She had some deep problems in her marriage, including physical abuse. And this fellow began to counsel with her. And as he counseled with her, he came to the revelation that God had never ordained that marriage. And that God's will for her is to leave that rascal and run off and marry him. The results were absolutely tragic. It didn't work. He lost his ministry. Eventually he went back into drugs. She was eventually reconciled to her husband, but it left deep scars on that marriage and on her walk with Christ. The Word of God directs us. And we can never take some revelation, some insight from some other person to supersede that. No special cases. God had human demand when he gave the word. Another example that I hear often is that people will say, I know that I've made this contract, but I believe that God's leading me out of it. And what they really mean is it's kind of inconvenient to live up to my promise now. And I don't feel like doing what I promised to do at some other time. But you know, Proverbs 15:4 says that a disciple of Jesus is a person who, when they give their promise and it hurts, will still keep it. That's a very helpful verse. Because it tells you and me, by the revealed word of God, that if I have given a promise, a contract, or a pledge to do something to a certain time, that I am obligated to keep that. God will not leave me out of that unless it's a sinful situation. And so you've got some directives, you see. You've got some principles there. By the way, that's also some insight to make sure that your promises have a termination point, unless you want to keep going for the rest of your life, like marriage. But if it's not that, you better set a termination on it so it's clear what you're actually committing yourself to. Because God leads our lives through these things. Well, in my own case, I look back and I say, well, how do I apply this to whether I should resign from the Home Missions Committee? And I say, I look at the principles of the Word of God, and it teaches me that churches are not independent. To be in fellowship with other churches and other brothers and sisters of Christ. And God wants us to be joined together with a body that are responsible for one another. And so even though pragmatically it may seem to me that I would be much better spending my time by just building up Columbia Presbyterian, that God has called me as a disciple of Him to serve in situations that also will serve other congregations and other churches for which you may never see any personal benefit. Now that doesn't solve what I have to do, but it's a principle from the Word of God. It gives me some direction, it gives me some pause to say I better not too quickly go by my feelings. What is it in your life this morning? What is it in any of the choices, the alternatives, the decisions that you're seeking to make? When you find that you're compelled by your feelings, by some personal private insights, by some strong impressions that you've had that are totally separated from the Word of God, and may tempt you to downplay its authority in your life. How well do you know the Scripture? Have you spent that time reading it and understanding its principles so that when you come to those decisions, then you've got the data that has been forming your thinking so that you understand how the principles and the verses of Scripture bear on that decision? You can't just ask for God's will out of the blue. What is it for you, for me? But this means, as all of us are seeking the right places in our lives this morning to know, God, what do you want me to do? Jesus Christ, who brought you to Himself by saying, I am your Lord, will also direct your life as you seek Him in His Word. Let's pray. Lord our God, I don't know the hearts of these people. I have enough trouble knowing my own heart. But as we all are seeking in various areas of our lives, some of them just kind of daily, rather small decisions, others that will have very significant consequences on our lives, major changes. So we pray. We pray by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus, that you would speak to your people. Speak to us, Lord. We're a people who so want to go by our feelings and want to have somebody else tell us what to do. We love it if an old prophet will tell us, I had an angel or a vision that told me this is what you should do with your life. But Lord, you have called us to be mature by your Spirit to know your Word and to follow it. Make us a people of the Word, Lord. Make us the people who love your Word, who don't divide its promises from its precepts, who don't see it as impersonal, but cherish it as very personal and for us, living to direct us day by day. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, in each one of us here, whatever those decisions are, whatever the perplexity, whatever the confusion, whatever the turmoil going on in each life, Lord, that you would speak to that by your Word. That you would comfort and that you would direct. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.